continue our study of Philippians this morning, we're going to look at an issue that's not only fundamental to the Christian faith and proper Christian living, but I would be willing to bet that this dilemma in some shape or form is the cause of many of Christianity's denominational splits. This dilemma has two seemingly contradictory sides that if one is going to have a proper biblical worldview, a thought process that is completely influenced by the gospel, as well as a lifestyle that's completely influenced by the gospel, then the way that you understand these two truths and how they kind of come together, it has to be balanced and understood according to the way that, obviously, Scripture teaches, right? This dilemma is, what is the relationship between God's grace and our works in salvation? Not necessarily coming to Christ, but particularly for this morning, the nature of this relationship as it pertains to Christian living after we've come to Christ. Are our good works performed in our own strength? Is God's grace the only thing that really dictates how we are to live? As in, whatever I do is obviously what God wants me to do, because it's His grace giving me the way to do it. So if He hasn't given me that amount of grace yet, then it's not my fault. Or is our good works, do they earn us favor with God? See what I mean? We have to balance these. Not balance, maybe is a bad word, but we have to integrate these things in our thinking the way that Scripture informs us to. I think every Christian has asked this question. And any attempt to answer it must be taken, or must take into account the whole of the Bible's teaching on the subject. If we overemphasize God's grace to the point that we think our good works don't matter as believers, then we miss the whole life-transforming part of the gospel, the power that the gospel gives us. And we don't really understand God's grace to begin with. But if we overemphasize our good works, on the other hand, then again, we underestimate the power of the gospel, and we minimize the work of Christ. And we fail to see that without God's grace, we can't do anything for His glory. The passage that we're going to look at this morning touches on this subject and shows how our good works and God's grace integrate in our lives. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I remember back in Philippians chapter 1, 27, we saw Paul's thesis, his main point in Philippians, which is only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a call for the Philippian believers to have the whole of the gospel, every part, every aspect of the gospel, penetrate and influence every realm of their lives. Every part and every aspect of their lives. Their social spheres, where they go to work, where they go about their everyday jobs and their life in the community. The gospel needs to be influencing that. Their personal worlds, when they're alone with their thoughts, or with just their close family. The gospel needs to influence that. And even in their church circles, when they come together as the body of Christ in order to build His kingdom together, the gospel needs to be influencing their lives there as well. Now, if you remember, the Philippians were having a little trouble with the third one of those, right? Life together in the body of Christ. Remember, the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to Paul, who's in prison, and he probably told Paul about the ruptures and the splits and the feuds and everything that are going on with the Philippian believers, right? In chapter 4, we see Euodia and Syntyche were in disagreement, and they're probably causing the church to divide. And everything that we've seen so far with Paul is, don't look out for your own interests, but the interests of others, right? It's all about, so far, what we've seen, the Philippian believers working together in the body of Christ, which means Paul's correcting them because they probably weren't. But to cause divisions, to look out only for your own interest, that's not the way of Christ, right? And therefore, it's not proper for the believers. We are to consider others more highly than ourselves. We're to look out for the interests of others as well as our own. Just as Jesus modeled as he as he gave up his place with the Father, right? We saw last week, he gave up his place with the Father, took on human flesh in the form of a slave, and he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, right? Not for his own personal gain, but really for ours. Christ was obedient to the Father, and so too we are called to obedience to Christ, even in how we relate to one another. So let's see, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Dear God, we come before you this morning. Lord God, open our hearts and our minds. Lord, have your Spirit move in us. Move through this word, Lord, which you have given us. God, transform us into the image of your Son through it, Lord. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we'll see... We'll see 2 points this morning. The believer's works, and then we'll see God's grace. I may have changed it in your notes. I think I like the way I put it in your notes better. But that's all right. We've already noticed, verse 12, we've already noticed the importance of the word therefore in verse 9 of chapter 2, where Paul connects the exaltation of Christ with his humiliation. Right, that the glory of Christ, or the glory that Christ received, is the logical result of his suffering. Now in verse 12 we see, therefore, again, Paul points out another logical connection between the work of Christ now and the life of the Christian. Jesus was obedient to the Father even to the point of death on the cross. Right? Implication. Those who are in Christ, who belong to Christ, must also be obedient. No Christian is ever going to be perfect in this lifetime. Right? Paul talks about that, and we'll see that when we get into chapter 3. But for Paul, though, for a professing Christian to live a life of persistent and habitual disobedience wasn't merely for him a sign of immaturity. It was an absurdity. How can those who belong to an obedient Savior be disobedient themselves? It's illogical, right? It's impossible. So Paul connects the work of Christ to the work of a believer. Because we are in Christ, we too should be obedient. And notice he says, therefore, my beloved. Notice again his affection for these Philippians. These commands and even the rebukes that he gives throughout the letter, they're not coming from some distant spiritual guru who's just trying to further his cause without any really concern for these people. He has a genuine concern for them, for their welfare, not only for the individuals within the church, but for the church as a whole. This is the body that Christ died for, right? These are the people that His beloved Savior bled to redeem. These people aren't just statistics for Paul. I think we need to keep that in mind. They're not just tally marks to whom he can show off his super spirituality. These are real people deeply loved by Paul because they're deeply loved by Christ. And so Paul truly desires the best for them. And he begins by commending their past obedience. Verse 12. Ever since that day at the river where Paul and Luke and Timothy preached the gospel to those women who believed, there was nothing lacking in the obedience of the Philippians. Everything that Paul taught them about living the Christian life for the glory of God was readily put into practice, at least while Paul was around. Paul lived with these Philippians. And not only that, he mentored them and he led them. Right? Paul was able to help these Philippians with practical gospel advice in real situations in life. Excuse me. They could come to him with questions about how to live for Christ as a spouse or as a parent or as a slave or a slave master or a mason or a carpenter or a salesman. They could come to Paul and say, "Hey, what do you think the best thing to do here would be? How do I honor Christ in this situation?" They had a great support person when Paul was around. But what happened to Paul? He eventually left and now he's in prison, right? And when the spiritual mentor and counselor and teacher is gone, I think sometimes obedience can get a little lax, right? The excitement of a new kind of living fades into a daily grind of dealing with difficult situations. And temptation is to resort back to living the way they used to and dealing with life the way they did before. When the mentor isn't present anymore, a kind of complacency and apathy can set in, I think. We feel like their power is gone. They've lost the power that charges their obedience to Christ. They've lost the stamina to live the difficult life of submitting every realm of their lives to the gospel. So Paul charges them, not only in my presence, but more so, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says, look, I'm not your Christianity. You can do this even when I'm not around. Maybe the living the Christian life will be a little more difficult for a time, but as believers, you need to continue on the hard path of obedience. He says, work out your own salvation. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that our good works contribute to our salvation, right? Our justification, our being declared righteous by God, are being declared not guilty before the holy judge, it has absolutely nothing to do with anything we've ever done. Our good deeds are like filthy rags. We can do nothing to earn forgiveness. We can't do anything to get God to look favorably upon us. our salvation is totally 100% a result of God's grace, right? It's only by the work of Christ on the cross that the wrath of God can be satisfied in order that we might be forgiven and drawn back to God. It's only by the Father's recreating us and drawing us to Himself by the Spirit that we even have a desire to come to Him in repentance and faith. But what Paul is talking about here is how we are to respond to that salvation, which is already ours in Christ. Our good works don't earn us our salvation. They don't earn us any aspect of it. But they're rather proof that the salvation that God has already graced us with is in fact real in us. Our good works are necessarily a byproduct of God's grace. Not because we can muster up good works all by ourselves as a thank you to God for saving us, but it's God's grace in our lives as believers that produce in us good works. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. So Paul says, work out your own salvation. Right? Not work for it or work it up, but work it out. It's like your life is like a big pile of dough. And God sprinkles the cinnamon of His gospel graces on top. His spiritual blessings of redemption from sin. His forgiveness. The new spiritual understanding and wisdom that we have in Christ. As He illuminates our eyes to see spiritual things. The sealing of the Spirit that He's given us. The spiritual gifts that He's given you. The fruit of the Spirit. Right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Self-control. Might have got them all. I always miss one. But as believers then, we're to work that cinnamon of gospel graces out so that they permeate and influence every aspect and every realm of the dough of our lives. How do God's graces influence your relationship with your coworkers, or your spouse, or your kids? How do they inform not only what you do, but how you do things? Has the way you think about everything in your life changed since you've come to Christ? We need to work those things out. The gospel is meant to transform us completely, not just in certain aspects of our lives, because we are in Christ, and Christ is the one with the name above all names, to whom every knee will bow and everything under creation will submit. But sometimes when that dough gets a little dried out, right, it starts to stiffen up. And it's not too easy to knead, is it? Working it out is difficult. As we get older, we come into different circumstances that we have to continually knead those gospel graces into. We continually see more and more spots that we missed, right? And we need to go back and season a little bit more with the gospel. And sometimes that can be painful and humiliating. But since Christ emptied Himself by giving up heaven's glories and entering into our human experience, and since He humiliated Himself by suffering a sinner's death on that cross, then we can't expect to escape pain and humiliation in our obedience either. But rather, that should motivate us to do that. Over the long haul of our lives, because we are in Christ, we are to live in a long obedience in the same direction. Like I said, we're never going to attain perfection, but this obedience is the pattern, the habitual pattern of our lives. And we are to do that, notice in verse 12, with fear and trembling. And this is a phrase that's common in both Old Testament and New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it was used to explain the attitude of awe in the presence of God. And let me just say, there's lots of different kinds of awe, isn't there? When you look at our new baby, you're like, aww. Or when you look at some feat of humanity, you're like, aww, right? But these aren't the kinds of awe that we are to have when we consider God. This isn't what the Bible teaches us, the kind of awe to have. I think a lot of times we try, as New Testament Christians, to kind of weasel the fear part out of awe. This awe that we're supposed to have before God. Some kinds of fear, as New Testament Christians, we're not supposed to have. Right? We're not supposed to have fear because of the work of Christ in removing our sin and guilt and drawing us close to the Father. Jesus commands us numerous times, fear not, right? God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Right? Perfect love casts out fear. If you are a Christian, you should have no fear of the condemnation of God. If you're in Christ, you shouldn't be fearful of any circumstance that you go through, because God loves you and He's sovereignly protecting your soul. But when you come across the word fear as it relates to how we as believers are to view God, when you read that in your Bibles, don't just automatically replace that with awe and totally forget about the fear part. God is still God, isn't He? He's infinitely holy and eternally powerful. In the Chronicles of Narnia, I think C.S. Lewis captures the kind of awe that believers even are to have with God, which includes an element of fear at the sheer majesty of the Almighty. He writes in his interaction between Susan and Mr. Beaver about Aslan. Susan says, "Aslan is a lion? The lion. The great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's not safe, but he's good." There is fear when we consider the presence of the Almighty God. Okay, back to the Old Testament. This combination of fear and trembling was used to describe this kind of awe in the presence of God. Exodus 15:16, "Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone." Isaiah 19:16, "In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And it was also used to describe the fear of the Jewish people because of God's presence with them. Deuteronomy 2:25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And then later in chapter 11:25, no one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. And Paul also uses the same phrase numerous times in the New Testament to depict his own attitude of as he considers his work before God when he first preached the gospel in Corinth. He says he preached it in weakness and with great fear and trembling. He also uses it to describe the attitude of the Corinthian believers when they were obedient to Paul's instructions through Titus, that they received him with fear and trembling. He uses the same phrase in Ephesians to direct slaves to obey their masters with fear and trembling. So in sum, believers are to have this attitude of fear and trembling, or humility and submission, maybe, to God's presence, or even in the presence of God's people. This is the logical and proper attitude to have before God and Christ, being that Jesus Christ is the Lord, with the name above every name, to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Notice too, we are to have this attitude of humility and submission toward the people of God. And this is a powerful statement to a church that is grumbling and complaining against one another with feuds and divisions and a whole lot of just looking out for number one. And to have an attitude of humility and submission, fear and trembling, as we work out our salvation, right, in the presence of other people, the presence of the body of Christ. So these Philippian believers then don't have their spiritual crutch because of Paul's absence. He charges them to put their noses to the grindstone and continue the hard work of living day after day in this pattern of lifelong obedience to Christ, by allowing God's work, or by working out God's graces into each aspect of your life. If the Philippians are thinking that they've lost their spiritual battery pack because Paul is gone, they're terribly mistaken. Because even in Paul's absence, Paul can charge them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, because verse 13, it's not Paul who's working in them, right? But it's God who's working in them, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, second point, God's grace, or salvation worked in. Throughout Paul's letters, he commands believers to live in a lifestyle of obedience, not to earn salvation, not even to example the gospel to non-believers, but he does so because obedience is the natural outworking of God's grace in your life. It's the automatic consequences or results of the graces of God working in you as a believer. Obedience doesn't get you saved, but it's proof that you are saved. It's a result of your salvation. It's God who works in you to give you the will to work for his good pleasure and his purposes. Living in obedience to God is living the real human life. Living in accordance with his guidelines, under his rules, is living the life that he created us to live. It's a life in which humans flourish, where our meaning and purpose in life is truly gained. It's where we find complete pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction in our obedience to God, because He created us to live that way. But because of our sin, before we come to Christ, we're blinded to that. Right? We unknowingly or knowingly reject the life that God has given. The life that He has for us. As sinful human beings, we're unable to live the way that God created us to live. We can't, and we don't want to. We think we can get our best life now apart from Christ. Our desires are out of whack. We want not what's best for God, but what we think is best for ourselves. We crave love, right? So we look to created things to fill us with that love. We desire power and control instead of resting in the King, the Sovereign, whose goodness supplies everything that we need. But then when we hear the gospel message of forgiveness and life, it's God, by His grace, who works in us. Okay, who changes our desires. He totally transforms our way of thinking to completely change the direction of our lives. The direction even of our worship. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation, right? The old is gone, the new has come, and it's all by His grace. It's God who is working in you. He's putting His spiritual capabilities into action in you. He's giving you the desire to please Him. He's giving you the desire to be obedient to Christ. He's giving you the desire to be humble and submissive to others. He's giving you the will to consider yourselves less highly than, or consider others more highly than yourselves, and to look out for the interests of others. Those things you can't muster up on your own, right? And these aren't things that the Philippians need Paul to stimulate inside of them either. It's God who gives you His holy desires, and it's God who gives you the capabilities to act on those desires. God works His graces into you, and you then are called to work them out into your lives. And God also gives you the capabilities to do that too. So living the Christian life can't be viewed as simply some dry, robotic obedience, just because that's what we're supposed to do. When we take God's grace out of the equation, we don't have any power or stamina or strength to be obedient, to keep going in obedience over the long haul of our lives. And when we see obedience to God as simply that we're slaves forced to follow the will of the master, we lose the beauty and the excitement of life, knowing that in obedience, that's real life. It's a life worth living, a life that's the absolute best for us. It's the life that we were created to live. But living the Christian life, on the other hand, can't be understood as if it's just the sovereignty of God. It's not just let go and let God. When you sin, you can't say, well, God hasn't given me the grace to do that yet. It's all right. It's no big deal. No, you need to work at being obedient. You need to work at it. Even when it's difficult. Usually is most of the time, isn't it? We need to work at being obedient, not because, or not so that we earn God's grace. Not so that God works in you. We need to be obedient because God is working in you. And he's giving you the grace to do that, to be obedient. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, God, we thank you and praise you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are working in us. That you've given us the strength to work out our salvation, Lord. God, as we go about our lives, Lord, continue to give us the grace and the strength to be obedient. Lord, continue to motivate us, give us the desires to work this gospel influence out into every aspect of our lives. Lord God, I just thank you and praise you for your word. God, I pray, or I thank you for your promise, Lord, from Isaiah, that your word will not return to you without accomplishing the task that you sent it forth to accomplish. Lord, we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We can open up our hymnals to number 320.